So, brethren, we're continuing the Revelation study. We are in the fourth chapter, but we are continuing our sub-study on the 24 elders. And we had left off in Revelation 5, and particularly verse 8, I believe. But we are just recalling, we're suggesting that the 24 elders are the 24 prophecies from the Old Testament, which give prophesy about the kingdom of God that will be established in all the earth. And there are features of establishing that kingdom of God along the way that were also prophesied. Of course, a major, an obvious one in our fifth chapter is that the great Logos was willingly emptied of his spirit nature to be found as a perfect human and to lay that life down in sacrifice according to his father's plan. And that provided, of course, the ransom price. And he was further developed as a new creature through those experiences that he endured, which perfected him as a new creature, which will enable him and has enabled him then to be a successful instructor for the fellow new creatures or body members during this gospel age, which is the majority of what the revelation is concerning, the completion of the bride of Christ during the gospel age, Jesus and the head and then the body members. But then it will also empower he with them together to, as glorified new creatures, to bring the blessing to the remainder of mankind in those times of restitution of all things, which all the holy prophets had spoken of. So again, we have this kind of confirmation of what we've been considering here. So last week, we had highlighted that the chapter 4 that we're in is the great throne room scene of the Lord God Almighty, and all the various aspects that we are seeing in that throne room scene are all depicting and describing for us God's glory, God's character, and aspects of God's plan. Let me mute that. Okay. And that we've moved into the fifth chapter because we're still in the throne room. And so in the fifth chapter, verse 1, we had him that sits on the throne. It's still Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. In his right hand, there was a scroll. It was sealed with seven seals. No one could open it. And John wept because of that, because there was no one found worthy. But one of the elders, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders told the John class, or John, not to weep because the lion of the tribe of Judah was successful and he prevailed. And so he gets to receive the book and to open it. In verse 6, we find that in the midst of the throne, we have the four living creatures, which we know are the four attributes of God, the leading attributes of God. And in the midst of the elders, this would be our 24 elders, which we were introduced to in back and forth, chapter 4, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. And of course, this is showing Jesus having successfully provided the ransom price through his death. And yet he lives. And that's because the new creature lives. And, he has seven horns, he has perfect power, seven eyes, he's given the wisdom of God, and And these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Those are the seven messages of truth that went forth to the seven stages of the church, as we've all studied, that the message comes from God through Jesus, through an angel to the John class, and then to the various seven stages of the church. And seven, he came and took the book, the scroll, that's the Lamb, took the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him, Jehovah, that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden, the King James says vials, it's probably better read bowls, full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of saints. And so that's pretty much where we had left off at the last of that chapter, that verse. And so I'm going to hold up there and just ask, were there any comments or questions to this point? Sister Cindy.
I have a question on verse 4. John, then I began to weep greatly because there was no one found worthy to open the book or to look into it. If that's the John class, which would be the feet members at the end of the age, we already know who was worthy. But if it was John, actually, John witnessed the resurrection and the resurrected Jesus. So I'm like really confused as to why we would be upset because there's nobody to open the scroll when, you know, and for us in hindsight, we know that it was Jesus. And for him, even at the first advent, he would have known it was Jesus.
So the part of the understanding of the book of Revelation is partly to try to understand that it's the story of history, primarily of the gospel age, because it's for the development of the Christ. However, part of the history of understanding that is to understand how God had planned this from before he ever started the gospel age, as it were, before he had ever started working with mankind. He had had this plan. We know elsewhere, other scriptures tell us that the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, showing that it was God's plan and intention. Hold on a sec. Well, one of the verses is right here, Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is just demonstrating there that the need of a ransom, and that the Logos would become this Lamb of God, was all part of God's plan before he even started in that creative process. Again, similarly, 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20, and with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. So again, the emphasis, what I'm trying to say, is that the Lamb being slain, God had preordained that would be necessary before he even started carrying out that plan. He planned for it, as it were. So here, getting back to your question more perfectly, in looking at this, John is representing, he's the one recording the revelation. And in his recording of it, he has to play multiple roles in time positioning, because he's being shown things. Sometimes they're before they happen, sometimes they're while they're happening, and sometimes it's after the fact. And he's kind of recording it. So we don't always want to just make the John class, as it were, the feet members living at the end of the age, because sometimes there are things like this verse, which obviously took place before, they took place at the very beginning of the gospel age. I personally, I think the throne room scene took place before the gospel age began. So, like we've talked about this ratcheting back and forth effect. And here, chapter 4 ratchets us back from chapter 3, which ended with the seventh stage of the church, the end of the gospel age. Chapter 4 ratchets us back to even before the gospel age, and it's describing God and his plan. In the fifth chapter, we're moving forward from that to the beginning or early part of the gospel age, where Jesus has been slain. So the gospel age began. Jesus has been slain, but he's alive, which shows that as a new creature, he's presenting or has presented that ransom price in heaven. Brother Chris made the observation last week that this fifth chapter almost seems like that 10-day period after Jesus' 40 days in Earth's atmosphere and just prior to that, or maybe to the 50th day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in the upper room, because the church couldn't receive the Holy Spirit until after Jesus had provided that ransom price. So that being said, which we think we thought that was a fitting. That being said, what we're seeing here is we're ratcheted back to the earliest part of the gospel age. Jesus has provided that price. However, he's just now receiving the scroll, and he has not unloosened the seal yet. The seals start in our next chapter, chapter 6. So when he starts unloosing those seals, now we're moving forward again throughout the gospel age. So we will end up ratcheting back again to the beginning of the gospel age when we get to the eighth chapter and we start reading about the seven trumpets. So we're kind of getting used to how this book of Revelation is laid out that way, going back and forth. Now, before I call on Sister Debbie, Sister Cindy, on your question, did we hit anything?
Yeah, you gave me stuff to think about. So, if I look at it from that perspective now and go back, I think it's going to help make a little more sense.
So, okay,
cool. Thank you.
Oh, thank you. Sister Debbie?
Well, I had a question, but Brother Steve also had a question in the chat, if it was the same scroll as the scroll in Daniel. And I can let you take that first if you want. Over.
Same scroll in Daniel. Let me go over here. See, everyone's giving little highs and happy birthdays, and I am not seeing a verse in Daniel suggested. Sister Debbie, can you give me the verse in Daniel that's being referred to?
I don't know. Brother Steve would have to. He's saying, would this be the same scroll that's in Daniel?
Well, if I had a chapter and verse, we could double check.
Yeah, maybe Brother Steve can put that in chat. But in the meantime, are we in chapter 4 or are we in chapter 5 right now? Because I don't want to get ahead with a question that's too far ahead.
We're specifically picking up where we left off in Daniel 5 and verse 8.
Okay, that's the I wondered about the golden vials full of perfumes, which are the prayers of the saints. Why the 24 or the 24 elders have those vials? I mean, is that particular that these prophecies would hold the prayers of the saints over?
All right. Thank you. So we talked about the harps last week as being the harmony brought out particularly from the Old Testament, as these 24 elders have these harps, and they are able to bring harmony of God's plan of his coming kingdom, and that's what their prophecies do. And it's a sweet, obviously sweet, beautiful melody, because it's God's word. That's why they're associated, these 24 elders, with the throne of God. It's God, the Old Testament is God's word. And he has prophesied through these prophets. He told them what to write or say. And they are what brings harmony out of their prophecies regarding his plan. And now there's more on harps further on in Revelation. And we're going to deal with that possibly if time permits today. So we talked about that last week. So the golden bowls and vials, is better rendered in the Greek bowls. Golden, we have the thought of these are, divinely approved, as it were. And these odors. Now, how many have odors and how many have incense? So raise your hand if you have incense. Incense. All right. My margin has incense. King James has odors. So, but not that it's a big stretch, because when the incense is meant to give off an odor when it's burned, one that's pleasant. And it says these are the prayers of saints. Now, many of you probably have a cross reference also in Revelation about the prayers of saints. Does anyone have seen that? Okay, 8th chapter. Let's read there. I'm going to have someone else read to get a little change of voice here. Ruth, would you read Revelation 8? And I'm going to have you read, it's verse 4, but I'm going to, that's the verse, but I want you to read, 1 through 6. Thank you.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound.
All right. Now, I'm going to keep your mic open, Ruth. I just want to make the observation that in verse 7, that first angel did start to trumpet. That's in verse 7. And then we go through the seven trumpets like we had mentioned. And we've already talked in the past how each of those angel messengers is the same angel messenger to the seven churches. And that the message to the church was for the church, Spirit begotten, even though it identified things about the nominal church. Yet what we find with the trumpets is this is an alarming proclamation message. And in the trumpets, it's telling us how it affects the either nominal Judaism or the nominal church primarily. So there's that. So in the setting here, then, we're seeing in verse 1 that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, we're not really going to discuss that, except the seventh seal would be related to the seventh stage of the church, period. So what we're saying, then, is now we're starting to ratchet back in time. We had gotten to the seventh seal, the end of the gospel age, or the seventh stage of the church, now we're ratcheting back. We've got seven angels before God, and they had seven, they were given seven trumpets, and then they start to trumpet. So you see, we're back to the beginning of the gospel age. We're back to the beginning when God is giving these messengers, their messages, and when they're giving them, as we said, in this setting, they're going to be proclamations. They're going to command attention of the world, in some sense, not just to the church. But in harmony with that, or in connection with that, hold on, I got a hand, Brother Michael. Brother Michael. Maybe that was a mistake. Okay. So then, with that ratcheting back, seeing the seven trumpets are being provided, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. And remember, a golden censer, the censer is what held the, either it held incense, but more likely it held the coals of fire that you would then put the incense on. And so this angel has this golden censer. It's divinely approved. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon this golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, just stopping there, Ruth, what does that remind us of in our other studies in this, in the Word of God?
Well, I understood that this was Jesus as the high priest, another picture of the whole gospel age from verse 3 to 5, and that he is at the beginning of the gospel age, like starting at Pentecost, he's offering the church again, and this is a whole nother picture, the incense being the prayers of the saints. And he started out at the gold, at the brazen altar, and he got the coals, and he's offering it on the incense altar, the golden altar in the holy. And so it's a picture of the entire gospel age, which ends in verse 5 with the final time of trouble. And then verse 6, seven angels prepared themselves to sound, that starts the gospel age all over again. So it's like a little sandwich between the seals and the trumpets. Or now, is it the seals? Yeah, seven seals.
All right, very good. And thank you. So what have we learned from our tabernacle shadow studies regarding the burning of incense? Pardon?
Brother Rick, it represents the sacrifice and prayers of the saints. Our Lord gave two hands full, which pictured the complete sacrifice of a perfect human being, showing that his sacrifice was perfect and acceptable unto God. It had to be made, and the sweet incense, the smoke, penetrated into the most holy before Jesus entered into the most holy, picturing the other side of the veil. So he sacrificed his life unto death, and it was pleasing to God because he had a resurrection. That was the proof of that. So the prayers and the sacrifice of the saints is represented by the sweet incense, on the, we'll just leave it there.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just to add to that, for the priest to offer the incense on the golden altar, which was placed just before the Most Holy, they had already walked past the lampstand of illumination of truth. They had partaken of the showbread of truth as well to nourish them. And then you get to the golden altar, which is, like I said, just before the most holy, and that those offerings, those prayers of saints, would be a sweet odor unto the Lord, which would waft over the curtain into the most holy. So even if you didn't enter in, which only took place once a year, those prayers would still precede you throughout the year, each time you made that offering over.
All right, very good. Thank you, Brother David. And then Sister Molly.
Brother Rick, I was going to mention, along with what Brother Dan was saying about the coals, they were taken off the brazen altar from the sacrifice there, which would, you know, more or less put the authority from Jesus of these accepted prayers being acceptable to the Father by using those coals to burn and offer these true prayers that proceeded into the most holy. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Brother, Sister Molly.
I had a note for Psalm 141:2 that connects the idea of prayers and sacrifice.
Okay.
It reads, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice."
All right, very nice. Right on. Very good. Monisha?
So incense is basically a fragrance. So it brings in a sweet fragrance as we are offering prayers. And it also cleanses the negative energy around us and brings in a positive energy.
All right, thank you. Very good. For the comment. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I just wanted to add that that incense wasn't any old thing that you could just go in and just dump on the altar and burn it. That this incense it had to be particularly prepared. It had to have the right ingredients in it to be holy. So there's an expectation of that offering that you would go in and present on that golden altar. It wasn't just a wishing well or something. Anyone that tried to make their own incense using ingredients that weren't sanctioned by the Lord was an abomination. Over.
All right, very good. All very good points. More comments? Sister Brenda.
I apologize because this is going back to Sister Cindy's question. Can I comment on that?
Sure.
Or would you rather stay in this line of thought?
No, I'll come back to the incense. Go ahead.
What she said, and I was reading, and I was thinking of about weeping, and I was thinking about the testimony of Simeon and Anna in the temple from Luke 2, 25 through 38. They were looking for the Lord, and they were waiting, and they were both revealed, I think. If you go back to and read Luke chapter 2, and I was just thinking of that because they were hoping, they were in anticipation of this. So I guess to make my comment short, could that be referring to them too as waiting and praying and anticipating the kingdom? Did I give you enough information to, maybe I'm not clear in my thought.
No, that sounds good. Yeah, they were certainly in anticipation of God's kingdom for sure.
And then they were revealed, but they were waiting. So could that be like the weeping too as well? And hoping, or were they?
Well, they weren't part of the John class yet.
No.
Or when I say the John class, they couldn't be part of even the Spirit Begotten yet because they were just hoping for John the Baptist's birth at first. Then Jesus, of course.
Yeah, okay.
And then the gospel age would begin at when Jesus was the age of 30 in the first one.
Yes. Okay. That was just a thought. Thank you.
But it's true, throughout the entire, Old Testament, there has always been a longing ever since Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, they were given the promise by God that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and bring deliverance. So that had been a hope all along. So now it's a good thought. So back to our incense, kind of summing it up a little bit and getting back to these verses, has brought out the incense that was acceptable to God, are described, the ingredients and the measure of the ingredients are all described in Exodus, because he gave those instructions to Moses on how to make that incense, and it was forbidden for anyone else to make it, because it was to be considered holy and sanctified and unique. So the point of the burning incense, it's a beautiful fragrance. It's a lovely fragrance. And it's where the fire is closest to God's presence in the tabernacle. He is in the most holy. The golden incense altar is in the holy, which is right before the curtain between the most holy and holy, as brought out the fire, the coals of fire actually had to be brought in a golden censer from off the brazen or copper altar out in the court before the tabernacle. So the priest takes the coals of fire from the brazen altar, carries it with him in this censer, golden censer, into the holy, the first compartment of the tabernacle, sets that down on the golden altar, sets a censer on top of the golden altar, and then he sprinkles the incense that he brought with him on those coals of fire, and then the smoke of that incense rises up, billows up to the ceiling of that tabernacle, and then spreads into the most holy beyond that second veil into the presence of God, showing God's appreciation of the sacrifice, first of Jesus, and secondly, of the body members of Jesus who walk in his footsteps, his disciples. They too sacrifice as Jesus did. But they're only acceptable because Jesus' sacrifice preceded theirs. So thereafter, in the gospel age, as we've learned in this book of Revelation, all the way back to the first chapter, Jesus is depicted as a high priest, our high priest. And here he is presenting to the Heavenly Father, as it were, the sacrifice of his body members throughout the gospel age, which to the Heavenly Father, he appreciates this as if their sacrifice is the odor of pleasant incense, which he appreciates it because their sacrificing even has his son had showed us or showed them. And so Jesus, in overseeing this, as we read in the first chapter, and then as we saw in the second and third chapters of him delivering this message and saying, I know thy works, I know what thou art going through, demonstrates that he's continuing to carry out the work of preparing his bride, his brethren, even as the Heavenly Father gave him charge so to do. And as Ruth was bringing out, we left the seventh seal, the end of the gospel age, as it were, and now we've gone forward, we've ratcheted backwards to the beginning of the gospel age with the sacrifice of the saints being appreciated by the Heavenly Father, like these odors and prayers ascending up, all under the direction of, as Ruth brought out, that angel in verse 2 would probably, the angel of verse 3 would probably represent Jesus, the messenger, who's bringing these prayers before the attention of the Father. And in verse 4, it tells us these are the incense goes up with the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints is, of course, like our prayers. It's a combination. It's worship. It's praise. It's a plea and cry for help. It's asking for guidance. Sometimes it takes on the nature of a supplication, just like Jesus was supplicating his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And other times he gave prayers in which he says that he was thankful that he was heard, so that these others could know that he was heard when Lazarus came forth from the grave. So there are these, prayer involves a variety of elements, the prayers of the saints, but here it seems that the sacrifice of the saints in our lives, daily lives, accompanied with our prayers, makes both particularly pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Sister Debbie, and then Ruth.
If now, see, I'm a little bit more confused, because if in chapter 8 you're ratcheting back to before the gospel age, back to this throne room scene, which, you know, was before the seals, okay, 4 and 5, throne room scene before the seals, 8, ratcheting back to the throne room scene, like, in a sense, before the trumpets. So if this is before all of that, then how can the prayers of the saints be presented before the lamb was sacrificed, before there were saints, to have these prayers of the saints presented, or sacrifices of the saints, before it happened, unless it's the in a sense, like in chapter 5, verse 8, these 24 elders have the golden vials full of the prayers, as it were. Could it be the prophets, the prayers and longings and desires of the prophets, which, you know, gave the 24 prophecies? See, that's why I'm getting a little confused, because this time span, you know, how can you have the prayers of the saints, you know, like the Christian saints, before they even happened? Over.
Okay. We're going to address that. Thank you. Ruth?
Well, a few things. For one thing, we're not ratcheting back to the throne scene. We're ratcheting back to the beginning of the gospel age, when Jesus offers the church at Pentecost. And he's offering the church, because I was looking in the, well, what I originally was going to say was in the Tabernacle Shadows, page 56, the smoke of the incense is compared to Jesus' perfect obedience. So when he's offering the church here, he's offering the church's perfect obedience, justified. It's only perfect because they're justified, in relationship to when the church, the obedience of the church meets the fire of experiences from off the altar, they render perfect obedience. And so he's offering the church like the second part of the sin offering here. And then the other thing, the third point, was that saints means holy ones. So it refers to whatever age you're talking about, the holy ones of that age. So it could refer to the ancient worthies or the prophets in the 24 elders. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. So I got to say this real quick. I see Brother Steve put Daniel 12, verse 4 in the chat, as a reference, I think, to the book, and asking if this was the same as the scroll. And I'm going to say no, I don't think it's the same. These are two different things, totally different things. There is a book in Revelation which would be similar, but not this scroll sealed with seven seals. That's a different book, different scroll. Okay. So there's that. So then let me develop this a little bit further here, and I'm still remembering Sister Debbie's question, Ruth's comment in this. So in our Revelation 8, 4, the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And that was we think that angel is Jesus. And the angel, again, Jesus, took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth.
Brother Rick, did you mean chapter 5, 8? You said 4, 8. You meant 5, 8, right?
I'm sorry if I said that wrong. I probably did say it wrong. I'm talking about the 8th chapter, verse 4. Did I reverse it? If I reversed it, my apologies. I'm picking up where I had left off talking before that. So I'm in the 8th chapter, verse 4. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That angel is Jesus. And the angel, Jesus, took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, in saying all of this, this, again, is back to the beginning of the gospel age where Jesus is already completed his sacrifice, but now he's offering his body members as brought out from the time of Pentecost forward. And it's showing us that the fire represents judgment messages. It represents trouble. And Jesus is casting this into the earth, and the result is with this are, there's these voices, thunderings, and lightnings. Now, I know there's an earthquake, but let's take those first three and turn back to the 4th chapter of Revelation. Revelation 4 and verse 5. Because we're going to be revisiting this. Revelation 4, 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So, after we conclude our sub-study on the 24 elders, we've got a sub-study on this expression of the lightnings, thunders, and voices. But we're just going to make the observation for the moment that these can proceed out of the throne when these three are mentioned. But I want you to note as well that there's no earthquake mentioned here in the 4th chapter. No earthquake mentioned. So when we see these three mentioned, like now in our 8th chapter, verse 5, that when these coals of fire are cast onto the earth, that there are voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So this is demonstrating that the result of these flashes of enlightenment, of truth, the thunderings of the proclamations of truths, which causes fear amongst those who aren't of the right heart attitude, they will result in the many voices speaking forth these various alarming and startling truths, that it results in a social revolution, an earthquake. The earth is a stable society under religious restraint, and when it quakes, it shows it's losing the religious restraint it had. And in the revelation, there are times where there is a singular small earthquake, like the French Revolution is mentioned. 1/10 part of the city fell in an earthquake, French Revolution. But then there's a great earthquake at the conclusion of the Gospel Age, which Ruth mentioned. There is a great earthquake at the conclusion of the Gospel Age, which is greater than any earthquake that had ever been, showing the final judgment of God during the Armageddon crash, which is yet future. So we're seeing that at the beginning of the Gospel Age, the coals of fire, the judgments are cast into the earth. We have these resultant three evidences of God's messages of truth going forth that the earth is going to be affected by. And what does it do? It leads right in to the trumpeting of the seven trumpet messages throughout the Gospel Age. And those trumpet messages is what results of these thunderings, lightnings, and voices. They have the same effect of startling the Christian religious world when these messages are given. And those startling messages, to the right-hearted, it's good. To the wrong-hearted, or those who are blinded in error, it's startling and confusing, and it's a fearful thing. And that's exactly what we read when we read the events under each of these seven trumpets. They each have a startling, confusing effect on those who aren't enlightened by truth. So that's going to be developed, but we're seeing how this is the answer to the prayers of the saints. The saints, in their sacrifice, they are suffering usually at the hands of the nominal church. Or, early on, the nominal Jewish church. Then the pagan Roman Empire, and then predominantly through the Gospel Age at the hands of the nominal church. So that God is answering these prayers of the saints by sending help, by sending the messages through the seven messengers, which encourage the saints, but it brings distress and alarm on the nominal church. Because the truth has that effect when it confronts error. Like if someone is blind or in darkness, scriptures say, a flash of lightning enlightens them. But it's startling. They weren't expecting it. It's not a nice light like a lamp light, which is consistent and it personally lights your way. There's that. But the flashes of lightning are proclamations of truth that like shake your world. Like the first time that we heard the truth, if we had no background in the truth through our families, the first time we started to hear present truth concept, it was startling. It was like a thunder. It was like a thunderclap. It got our attention. And now suddenly we are startled, and how are we going to take it? If we are afraid of it and back off from it, we just remember that that was just a terrible thing. But if we feel that it's shown us truth, a better understanding of God's character, and we want to find out more, those flashes of lightning then can turn into that lamplight to guide us. And we have a consistent light to light our way. I see your hand, Sister Debbie. And so in that ratcheting back in this eighth chapter was showing us how the Lord would send these trumpets as an answer to the prayers of the saints who were suffering from the nominal churches. That's how God provides deliverance. He provides deliverance by providing truth, sometimes to us personally, but sometimes it's a message of truth to startle the whole religious world. That's what the Reformation did. It startled the whole religious world, and how were they going to act? But quite a few accepted it. Our reformers accepted it, like we're studying on Friday night. And so to them, it was a godsend. But okay, we're going to just leave that there at this point. I hope that helps, Sister Devin.
I'm just curious, in you said, you know, you looked at 8:4 and then Revelation 4:5, where it says lightnings, thunderings, and voices. In 4:5, Revelation 4:5, it says lightnings, thunders, and voices. But in 8:4, it's backwards. It says voices, thunderings, and lightnings. Is there any particular reason for that? Or, I mean, does it mean anything? Over.
I'm not sure if it's that way in the Greek. I have to say that wasn't my focus. So, I have to leave it at that. Something to consider when we get into that sub-study. So we're not going to get too sidetracked, because remember, that is going to be a sub-study. We're going to consider Exodus at the Mount Sinai. We're going to consider the other verses in Revelation, but we got to move through the 24 elder verses first. Otherwise, we'll really, that's part of having a guide. That doesn't mean you have to believe everything the guide says, but you kind of have to trust that they at least have been there and they're going to kind of show a path. And what we make of it then is each of our responsibilities. A guide's not foolproof. All right. So if we go back to Revelation 5 with what we considered here in Revelation 8, and we look at that verse 8:5-8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Now we want to remember that when we were first introduced, these 24 elders were sitting on thrones. But here they're depicted as falling down. In other words, they're paying, they're worshiping. It's obeisance. And they fall down, an act of worship before the Lamb. They're honoring Jesus. And this is Jesus after he had been slain and resurrected. They're honoring his accomplishment. And these 24 elders, they had harps. They had prophesied that this would happen. And now they are rejoicing to see the fulfillment of it, because they know it's ratcheting God's plan forward. And they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And this could easily be their prayers, the fulfillment of their expression that their prophecies regarding what Jesus would accomplish had been fulfilled. We've talked about this last week. We talked about Isaiah 53 prophecies. We talked about Moses with the depiction of Jesus' sacrifice as the lamb in Exodus 12 with the Passover experience, again in Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement experience. We had this depicted by Abraham offering Isaac, and the Lord yet provided a ram in the thicket. All these various prophetic pictures in the Old Testament. And now that Jesus came and successfully sacrifices human life and was resurrected, because he was successful as a new creature as well. So he could have life as a new creature in the spirit realm, resurrected as a divine being. And now they're recognizing that he was able to take that scroll, showing that God had let him have it. And because of his authority, and they're praising him for this. And that's their prayers. And they sung as a new song saying, thou art worthy. So they're singing. And so this is again, a harmony, but a song here. They've got we're given the lyrics. We're not given the music. We'd love to hear the music, but we're only given the lyrics. And in the lyrics, we're going to learn a further prophetic, Old Testament prophetic identification of what the Lamb was going to do. It wasn't just going to be the Lamb of God who was going to accomplish everything, but he had to be the first. And then we start to read about those whom he brings along, which was, of course, the Heavenly Father's plan, that he would be the first among many brethren. So let me take a breath there, because I'll move into verse 9. Is there any comments thus far at this point? Brother Chris. Get on you. Yeah.
just to highlight what you were saying, that you know, in verse 4, we're introduced to the Heavenly Father and his greatness, his authority, his attributes of love, power, justice, and wisdom, and that he's got this great plan represented in his messages, the 24 elders, and And then as you're bringing out in that chapter 5, it says in that verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals. And last week it was brought out that strong angel was the law or justice. And that's just what the law offered, was if anyone who could obey this would have life. And so that's why John is crying here, saying, who's worthy? It's like nobody. Nobody's worthy. All these 4,000 years, no one has been worthy. And it ain't looking good. And then suddenly the prophets themselves recognize that everything they have been telling and looking forward to, all pointing forward, has come to pass. There is one worthy. And then it moves into the next phase of God's plan. And then he's worthy to open the seals. And then when that's done, we have to go back. And it's like, so not only do you, as brought out, not only do you have these wheels within wheels of God's plan turning, you've got wheels that are sequential. This has to happen, and then this has to happen, and then this has to happen. But also these wheels have wheels that are contemporary. When this is happening, this is going to happen. We got to build up the temple. But at the same time, we got to tear down this establishment that Satan has put in. And I got to plant, and I have to root up. So we've got all these wheels are spinning and turning, and God in his great power and wisdom is making it all happen. And he's laying it out here in Revelation for us, and that's why we have to really try to figure out, okay, where are we on the scheme of things? Now we're going back. Okay, now we're going forward. And all the time, the prayers of saints are being offered up because we're in harmony with that. And we're keep reminded that the saints are in harmony with God's plans as we figure out what they are. Over.
All right, very good. And that's one of the reasons why history has been so confusing, is that the two things are happening at the same time, like you're bringing out. And only those who are blessed with the understanding of the overall plan of the ages, which could only really be understood now after so much has been fulfilled, can we see the two working simultaneously, whereas most just see the chaotic aspects. All right, very good. Thank you. Further comments? Brother James.
I was thinking along those same lines, but in the actual time of the prophets, how misunderstood they were by the kings that ruled over them. And there's a lot of examples, but for one example, I was looking at 1 Kings chapter 22. There's a couple good moments there about them. Look at verse 18. It said, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? And then later, young Zedekiah, that's when he slaps Micaiah in the face after prophesying. So just kind of showing like the kings of Israel always had this grand idea that the prophets had something to do about their success personally, not understanding that, a lot of those prophecies were pointing towards Jesus and ultimately God's plan. So I think that's maybe ties into the, Revelation 5. With the harps and the bowls of incense, and they're falling down before the Lamb. So like the world often won't understand that these prophecies were actually worshiping Jesus and his sacrifice in that role in God's divine plan, not to their own devices, not to their own benefit. Their personal benefit, I should say, but a grander scheme, a longer picture. Over.
All right, very good. That's right on. I want to give a little tiny example of how this is, and we know it, so I'm not saying anything we don't know, but just to word it, when Isaiah wrote chapter 53 in his book, when he wrote that, when those words came to him from God and he wrote those for us, he must have been startled, somewhat confusing. How could this one who God set to be our offering for sin, a sin offering, pour out his life, and yet he was rejected? That would be so confusing, seeming. But here, if one of these 24 elders is Isaiah, who had written that, seeing the lamb slain, the prophecies of Isaiah 53 fulfilled, and that he not only the lamb slain, but standing there in the throne room, having been successful, victorious, it's the fulfillment of everything contained in that 53rd chapter, and he's rejoicing and bowing down because God fulfilled it through Jesus, who cooperated and was the victor. And you would fall down. You would be harp. And now you could play the harp on that, because now you can bring the melody, the harmony out of that prophecy, which seemed so unlikely when he recorded it. And yet here it is. So, all right. That's just one example of what I think the friends have been saying here. So any comment there? So in our, Brother Dan.
Well, Brother Rick, you said it, and so we take that prophet Isaiah, and when he sees or understands what his words really meant, he becomes active in praising God, because he could never have imagined how this could really take place and bring about the blessing of all mankind. So, so he's awestruck. And sometimes, he's seeing this scene and he's singing the song, or he's repeating what he now understands. Those words that he wrote in, I think 12 verses, now become a wonderful song, because it tells the story of our Lord's sacrifice and how that will bless all the world of mankind. So, just becoming active. He's not sitting still. He's singing. He's becoming active. He's reciting in awe, what he now understands over.
All right, very good. Thank you. So now in chapter 5, in verse 9, and they, these 24 elders, sung a new song, saying, it's a new song because it's just starting to be fulfilled. It had never happened before, because you had to have the lamb slain and resurrected in order for this, what they sing next, to be possible. They sung a new song saying, thou, Jesus, art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou was slain. Again, it was past tense. He provided the ransom price. And hast redeemed them for God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So just there, brethren, you have to correct your King James. It's not redeemed us, it's them, for God, by thy blood. So the 24 elders are singing about someone else. And it actually has to be someone else after Jesus had provided the ransom, which we know that's the philosophy of the ransom 101. Jesus had to come presenting a perfect human life. And it's only then that we would have justification imputed to us by Jesus' merit and sacrifice, that then we could have something to sacrifice. All right. And we see that the church, those who he redeemed or would be redeeming, as they had prophesied, would come from all people, all the various societies, social classes, periods of time, different countries, but different, you could say different tribes, you could say different clans, you could say different generations, you could say different cultural backgrounds, and that's still true to this very day, isn't it, brother? All we have to do is look on the screen, and we see how we all have our differences, but yet we're all united in our heart and affections toward God and Jesus and the truth. But we come from many different places. In fact, now that I'm saying that, just our voices, I see those who can speak Romanian, those who can speak Filipino, those who can speak French, those who speak English, those who speak Tamil, those who's, Brother Michael, I have to ask you, is there a dialect from Abadan, Nigeria?
Yes, Yoruba.
Yoruba?
Yep.
I remember seeing that now, some tracks in that language. Very
yes,
good.
We have tracks in Yoruba.
Excellent. Very good.
This also was written in Yoruba, has been translated into Yoruba.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent. I see Bulgarian, Canarese, and am I leaving any out? Probably some, huh? Well, I struggle with English, so we'll leave it there. But nonetheless, this very verse is being fulfilled even to this very day because the church isn't completed as of yet. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that all the families of the earth would be blessed, and to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, multiple. So the spiritual phase of the kingdom, that spiritual seed, the Christ seed, had Jesus and body members come from a variety of backgrounds as mentioned here. So verse 10, and has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. So again, changes from the King James to the better Greek. Sister Debbie, and then Ruth.
Yeah, in looking at the in verse 9, us and them, that's not even there. It's, and didst redeem to God, through thy blood out of every, you know, some out of every, tribe and tongue and people and nations. You can find that in the ASV, Rotherham, the RV, and the Weymouth. That's a few of the versions that I had that didn't even use us or them in verse 9. So. Over.
Okay, I do appreciate that. And there is, in the King James, in that verse 9, it says, to God, and it's true, that's okay, but for God, I liked out of the Greek, because they were redeemed for God to be a sin offering for the world of mankind following in Jesus' footsteps. It kind of emphasizes the purpose. But that's okay. Either way, it's so close. Thank you. Ruth.
I was thinking of the worthiness in 9. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy. In addition to the prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus, he also fulfilled the law. And so that determined his worthiness. And so that's from Moses, would be one of the places. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Excellent. All right. So in our... verse 10, and has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. Again, it's a little bit better in the Greek than on the earth, but okay, my minor point. But they're spirit beings, just as Jesus is, and they're in earth's atmosphere rather than on it when they're in glory. But this phrase, kings and priests. Remember where we saw it first in the Revelation? Anyone have a note on that? It's back in the first chapter. And uh, Let me see here. Let's read, and I'm going to ask Sister Cheryl, would you read in the first chapter, verse 5 and 6, please?
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
So, thank you. Sister Cheryl, in your reading here, how come it's proper that in verse 6, it is us instead of them, like we're making this point in the fifth chapter? How come it's fitting to be us here in the first chapter?
Well, in 5, he's the first begotten, and we're the first fruits. So we're the body members, and that's, we're joined in and called to be of that class. Over.
Yep, thank you. That's right. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the key that shows these kings of priests came after Jesus' ransom sacrifice. So, and the reasons to be kings and priests unto God, again, that sense of for God, and his Father, to him be glory, showing that Jesus' Father designed this plan, that Jesus would be the first one, as you brought up in verse 5, but then through his sacrifice, he'd wash these who he would then make kings and priests. And we know it's all for the purpose. It's for the greater purpose of blessing and educating and helping mankind in the future, in the kingdom proper. But okay, any other comments here on that first chapter? So then coming back here to Revelation 5 and verse 10, has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. So a small point, but it's one of those things that helps us understand that the church is made kings and priests for earth's benefit. They don't need kings and priests for the angels' benefit, spiritual. They need the world, the earth needs kings and priests in order to help them learn the ways of God, be educated and ruled over in the peaceable kingdom for their benefit, to enable them to walk up that highway of holiness and return unto God of their own development in the future. But that's our role, to work with our great high priest, our King Jesus, as our head, our forerunner, who all the merit is in him. But we've been invited to become his body members, his disciples, so that we could work with him according as God has designed. Okay. Brother Michael. Okay. How that argument that the church class is only good for the earth regarding 1 Corinthians 6:3. Okay, so I know 1 Corinthians 6:3, we shall judge angels. And if we're judging angels, shall you not know that we shall judge the world? Is there. So the argument that the church class is only good for the earth. Okay, I did say that just now. I did say that. We're really not needed for heaven's sake. And because here the emphasis is that they shall reign over the earth. And I was demonstrating that it's not particularly needed to reign over in heaven among the spirit beings. But I take your argument. I didn't present it like an argument. I was explaining this verse. But I take that. That's a good constructive criticism. We shall judge angels. And I would say that it was judging angels in their relationship to the earth would probably be a better refinement of my comment. because they are judging the angels that left their first habitation, took on a strange nature, that of human, prior to the flood of Noah's day, and they manifested flesh and procreated with the women. They raped women and created an offspring known as the Nephilim that were giants in the earth, and they created violence in the earth. And God sent the flood to destroy this illicit mutant race, which he had not ordained. So those angels were then restricted from doing that again, confined to Earth's atmosphere, Tartaru. And yes, it's true. They are bound in those chains until the judgment of the great day, which began in 1874. And the chains, the restrictions are gradually being released to see how they will act. If they're repentant, they won't get involved with mankind, the earth. If they are unrepentant, they do get involved with mankind. And so the saints are privileged to work with Jesus in their judgment. And that's true. So I'll take that as good counsel, Brother Michael, and I'll try to be more explicit in my phraseology on this in the future. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, you said that the angels raped women. I would not want to use that word because you don't know how it happened, because they could be deceptive and talk them into stuff, which men are good to do, you know. My opinion. But anyway, I just kind of, you know, didn't like that word rape, but that's my personal. Over.
All right, thank you. And that's fine. You can think that, and anyone else can think it. That's fine. When I read that phrase in Genesis 6, that the sons of men saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Doesn't sound like the women had any choice in it. But, you know, if you think so, that's fine. That's okay. But I'm not going to get sidetracked on that now. Our time has expired. We are going to begin, Lord willing, next week, continuing our study, sub-study on the 24 elders in Revelation 5 and verse 11.